Thanks, ladies. I love that song. And it is good to be with you all, to be back again in our continuation of the book of Judges and the sequel to Gideon's life and legacy. So last week, we learned about God's sovereign hand in taking Gideon from a man of weakness to a man of faith. We saw God's mercy and his love for his covenant people, and his holy wrath and his providence. We were also admonished to run our race, and unlike Gideon did, to finish well. So take heart, ladies, we are 1 week closer to that finish line this week. So remember, though Gideon was lauded for the good he had done for the house of Israel, he made some grievous errors. And one of his poor choices, shall we say, was to have a Canaanite concubine who bore him a son whose name was Abimelech. And the judges have, there's six major judges, six minor judges, and what we know as an anti-judge, and that's Abimelech. So the outline is behind me. It's also in your lesson. And we will start with our 4 points. So we will see, ladies, that against the dark backdrop of sin that leads to murder, God's hand of justice shines brightly. In this account, we are gloriously reminded that God is a God of justice and righteousness. And what does that mean? I like Grudem's definition. He always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Moses says, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32:4. So because of that, we will see that when you live a life like that of Abimelech and the other worthless and reckless men who have evil hearts that reject God, that God will justly turn you over to your own ambition. And you will, as it says in Hosea 8:7, sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You will reap what you sow. And we know that universal principle. We're very familiar with Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And so that will be our main point. Now, I do want to point out that Gideon-Abimelech cycle has a very strong theme of brotherly relations. Gideon set that in motion. If you recall last week when Gideon killed the Midianite kings, and why did he do that? Because they had killed his brothers. And then chapter 8, verse 30 and 31 from last week, there was a little bit of foreshadowing for our time today, because those verses read, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore a son whose name he called Abimelech. So remember, his name means my father is king. So Abimelech, as we begin our story, as you read, kills 70 of his own brothers. Abimelech has not been called to judge or to deliver Israel. He's just trying to seize power for his own glorification. So Abimelech's conspiracy, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 9, which Warren Wiersbe says is the longest chapter in the book of Judges and one of the most depressing. Well, I like it. Yes, it's a sad account of human depravity, but we will see the controlling hand of God even in the face of evil. He does permit evil to thrive, but he also limits its extent because he is in ultimate control. And I told you last week how I stop in my social media feed if they're going to tell me about someone who was rescued at sea, because I love that theme of rescue. But I also stop if they are going to tell me how a cold case has just been solved, right? They found the DNA. And 20 years, this person has gone without justice, and now they are going to get justice. They've been apprehended. And I just love to see justice served that way. So we will see that in this account. God is a God of justice and righteousness. So Abimelech's conspiracy. Let's talk about our main character. We will see how he sows to the wind or sows to his own flesh. We ended chapter 8 last week with Gideon has died, the children of Israel not remembering their God, playing the harlot, and not showing kindness to the house of Gideon. So Abimelech goes to Shechem and states his case to his family and the sons of Shechem. Now that Gideon is dead, he should be the ruler instead of the 70 sons of Gideon. Well, I don't know why he's assuming that they're going to try to rule. There's no evidence of that. And why would Abimelech treat them any better, more fairly? Turns out he did not at all. So he hires worthless and reckless men, and the violence happens almost immediately. Judges 9:5. Then he came to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So this is just grotesque. This is an act of maximum terror impact to put the fear in the land of Abimelech. The nation, ladies, should have stood against Abimelech for this. It's a horrific crime. But Israel is so immoral by this time, they tolerate Abimelech's terrible acts. And so begins the sowing of jealousy and vengeance and ambition and murder, sowing to the flesh. Abimelech, so he started out, his planned conspiracy is working along just fine, but it's not going to last. So secondly, we have Jotham's curse, and this is 7 through 21. So the youngest son, Jotham, escaped the clutches of his evil brother, and he stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he speaks a fable that ends with a curse. And so this is the first and apparently only of two fables in the whole Bible, and we probably learned what a fable was, I don't know, maybe back in the eighth grade, but I've completely forgot. So here's the definition. A fable, as defined, involves a short narrative in poetry or prose that teaches a moral lesson and involves creatures, plants, and/or inanimate objects speaking or behaving like humans. You probably read some of Aesop's fables to your kids when they were younger. Maybe The Tortoise and the Hare, right? Slow and steady wins the race. Or The Boy Who Cried Wolf, don't give false alarm. So Jotham's fable will teach the lesson that you are foolish if you willingly accept terrible leaders to rule over you. So he stands on this mountain and overlooks this coronation ceremony of Abimelech, his brother, being crowned the ruler after he had just watched Abimelech murder 70 of his brothers on one stone. And as I thought of Jotham pronouncing judgment on Abimelech, it made me think of Genesis 4. History barely got off the ground, and you have Cain killing his brother Abel, primarily because of jealousy. So a little bit like Abel's blood calling out, calling for justice, here is the escaped brother of Abimelech. And Abimelech was probably surprised to see him standing out of reach above him on Mount Gerizim and courageously calling out his treachery. So in summary, Jotham uses the image of trees looking for a king to rule over them. And you saw that in your lesson. The olive tree was considered the most fruitful in the land and the bramble the most painful. And so you saw that the bramble tree represents Abimelech. And he says, yes, I'll do it. I will rule over you. So remember Jotham's theme, it's foolish to accept this terrible leadership. And in verse 17, it's almost like an emotional plea from Jotham. He says, essentially, my father fought for you, risked his life, delivered you out of the hand of the Midianites. This is how you repay him? Can't you just hear him in that, I'm sure you've said it at one time or another, just thinking, this is so unjust. This is so wrong. And then sarcastically, he tells the men, all right, if you acted in good faith, everything will be fine. But if not, verse 19, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, be glad in Abimelech and let him also be glad in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the lords of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the lords of Shechem and Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Well, many of you, not all of you, but many of you are old enough to remember the Cold War. And I saw this in one of my commentaries. I thought it was so perfect as an illustration. The United States and the Soviet Union realized that each of them needed to match one another's nuclear firepower. Remember that? In order to deter the other from starting a war? Well, by 1986, the Soviets had around 40,000 nuclear warheads, and the U.S. had around 37,000 warheads. And the doctrine for building up the matching arsenals was called MAD. Remember that? M-A-D, Mutually Assured Destruction. So that's what we have. Jotham pronounced mutually assured destruction and is warning if both parties do not act with truth and integrity, but rather treachery, they will reap what they sow, because God is a God of justice who will demand justice for this blood that is crying out from the ground. So then, verse 21, Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. So he was very afraid of him, and Jotham is never heard from again. So let's look at Abimelech's demise. Point three, Abimelech's demise. And this is significant in the first scripture, because it begins with verse 22. And Abimelech governed over Israel 3 years. So what we know about that, it means that his reign is going to be very short. It's not going to last. Look at verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem, and the lords of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And of course, the next verse has the answer as to why. 24, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the lords of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So in the course of God's providence, he used the jealousy and the hate in the hearts of these men in order to exercise divine retribution for the mass murder. That God would send an evil spirit shows that he sovereignly rules over all the universe. Even Satan could not attack Job without God's permission. You see this many times in Scripture. In 1 Kings 12, when Rehoboam doesn't listen to the people and acts foolishly, the turn of events was from the Lord that he might fulfill his word. We'll see it in Judges 13, when God uses Samson's desire for a Philistine wife to bring punishment on the Philistines. This is an important point to remember. Sometimes we can't see clearly in our circumstances, or we have this small view of what God is doing in our lives through trials, etc. He has allowed something to happen or not to happen. So we have to take ourselves back to what is true about God. He is working in ways we can't see and sometimes don't understand, whether that's in our lives or in the lives of a loved one. But ultimately, all that he does is right and just. So look with me at verse 26, where we are introduced to a new character. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to In Shechem, confidence in him. So Gaal convinces the men of In Shechem to follow him. They agree. They throw a big party. They went into the house of their god, little g, God, and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So Gaal claims that he would be a much better ruler, and they said, okay, well, let's make that happen. And then from verses 30 to 45, you have the story of how Gaal tried to ambush Abimelech and his men, but he failed. Zebul, Abimelech's commander, warns him about Gaal's plan and tells Abimelech to send the troops, which he does, and Gaal and his men come out to fight, and he kind of thinks something is off. Then Zebul tries to divert him, but Gaal suddenly realizes his mistake, and I like how the NIV translates this. Verse 38, then Zebul said to him, where is your big talk now? I love that. Where is your big talk now? You who said, who is Abimelech, that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them. So this Zebul character sort of acts as a mediator of treachery, advancing the mutually assured destruction of both parties. Though he intends to help Abimelech, he actually facilitates his downfall. So verse 39, so Gaal went out leading the men in Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Armoah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so they would not dwell in Shechem. We don't hear from them again. Abimelech goes so far after that even. Notice verse 42, when the people went out into the field. So that's just translating to just the folks that were going about their daily business. He divided his companies, had them lay in wait, and attacked the people at the gate and in the field. And it says in verse 45, so Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he tore the city down and sowed it with salt. So that's that added treachery, that he would just kill regular citizens just going about their business. And then he sowed it with salt. That's an added layer of disdain. But he's really just continuing to sow to his own demise. He will be reaping the whirlwind. Salt makes the land infertile. It could also be an act of cursing the site. And apparently, it wasn't rebuilt until 150 years later under Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. So verse 46 says, now when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that they entered the stronghold in the of the temple of the god Bareth. Well, I can't help but think of the difference of the stronghold of the true and living God. Psalm 61:3, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower for the enemy. Psalm 144:2, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge. And Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. So could there be a more stark contrast? Isn't it good, ladies, to know that we serve a true and living God that we can run to for safety and refuge? So thus far, Abimelech has gotten rid of his brothers, Gaal and his family, the warriors of Shechem, regular farmers and people around the city, and there's one stronghold left. So let's continue to watch him sow to the winds. Abimelech took his axe and his men with his rampage, and he gathered branches and put them next to the building, lit it on fire, and watched the flames burn the structure and the 1,000 men and women who were inside. That's a lot of people. Remember Jotham's curse? Let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. So then Abimelech moves on to Thebez, where he's going to try to extend his borders, and it shows just how corrupt, just violent, and bloodlust on his part. Thankfully, this is where the main character gets his due. So he captures Thebez, and then verse 9:51 says, but there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech approached it to burn it with fire, and a certain woman, some unnamed, very strong lady, threw an upper millstone on his head and crushed his skull. Notice, scripture is careful to tell you that Abimelech killed 70 of his brothers on one stone. Mm-hmm. And how many stones did it take to kill Abimelech? Just one. So how he had the wherewithal, this was just really startling to me when I initially was studying this, how he had the wherewithal to call his armor bearer and ask that he be killed. I never know how these guys did it back then. Kill me so that no one would say that a woman killed me. right? He's proud to the last. Could not stomach being humiliated that way. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And Matthew Henry says, the man was dying. Here was no care taken about his soul, no concern what would become of him for himself, no prayer to God for his mercy. We don't hear any of that. It's such a commentary on the hardness of the human heart. As God punished Abimelech's cruelty by the manner of his death, he punished his pride by the instrument of it. Remember, of course, back in Judges 4, when Deborah told Barak that she would go to battle, but there would be no glory for him, and the Lord would sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, which he did. But I found this really interesting. Abimelech did not want to have a woman recorded as his killer. But in 2 Samuel 11, as part of David's betrayal of Uriah the Hittite, you know the story, right? He sends Joab the message to put Uriah in the front lines so that he's killed and no one would find out about him and Bathsheba. Then Joab sends a message back to David in code of some kind and used Abimelech as an example of what happens if you get too close to the action when you're in battle. 2 Samuel 11 21. Part of Joab's message says, who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, which has to be another, how many names does Gideon have? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? So how classic. When Abimelech's story is later referred to in scripture, the woman gets the credit for killing him. It's just another example of Abimelech's epic fail. All of his desires are smashed. So Abimelech destroyed the lords of Shechem and Beth Milo, and all the men of Shechem and Beth Milo destroyed Abimelech. Mutually assured destruction, evil begets evil. They reap what they sowed, and justice is done. So God's sovereign hand has guided all of the circumstances in order to culminate in the next verse, which is 56. Then God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. God also returned all the evil of the men of Shechem on their own heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So remember I mentioned in the beginning that Jotham was never heard from again? But I just think this is neat. He's not forgotten because the narrator specifically names the curse that came through God but was pronounced by Jotham. And I just think about that. Like, remember his emotional plea? This is how you pay my father back? This is unjust. It's so unjust. Well, all these events had to happen for the eventual justice to be done. We need to wait patiently in every circumstance for the Lord to work, knowing that his ways are just. So God moved all the chess pieces into formation, Abimelech's victory, the rise of Gaal, the people gathering in the tower, and the ability of this unnamed woman able to drop an upper millstone, I read it's about 25 pounds, rock onto Abimelech's head. Perfectly. We called it, in leader meeting, a divine toss. Yeah, one of the ladies said that. I said, that's great, a divine toss. Well, this is why I love chapter 9, right? It's very satisfying with this justice in the end. And I find this so encouraging because so often in life, we see things that we think are unjust. We say, how many times have you said, well, that person just got away with murder, right? It's the lament of the psalmist, Psalm 73. Some verses there. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And the psalm goes on, verse 16. When I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. God does not miss anything. This action taken against Abimelech and the men of Shechem is proof no injustice has ever gotten past him, not the smallest infraction to the most heinous crime. So we can be assured of that. We can rest in that, ladies, and let God be God, not us. It's not for us to take vengeance. It's not for us to think that we have to get justice. Remember, our sense of justice is tainted by our sinful flesh, but God's justice is perfect. Psalm 37:28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." Well, I always want to remind myself when I look at someone like Abimelech that I am warned by Jesus in Matthew 5:21-22, that when we speak of murder, hating someone is what the law actually prohibits, and from our pastor, an abusive insult carries the same kind of moral guilt as an act of murder. You may have thought this before you were a Christian. I know I did. Well, I've done some bad things, but, you know, I do a lot of good things too, and I never, and you run into it all the time when you evangelize, I've never murdered anyone, right? Yeah, I mean, that's what people say. I'm not that bad. Why? Because I've never murdered anyone. But we have, according to the Lord, because we've all hated someone in our hearts. And anger, according to Scripture, is the first step toward murder. So do a heart check, ladies. We've come to see that in our lesson, right? Do a heart check and be sure you aren't sowing to the flesh in your anger, but rather walking in the Spirit and producing the good fruit of self-control. So we have seen Abimelech's conspiracy and what sowing to the flesh produced, his ultimate downfall, and God using that jealousy and hatred of men to bring about their mutually assured destruction, because God is a God of justice and righteousness. So lastly, chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 and our first five verses here. You have a little group of minor judges, and the minor judges broadly include Shamgar from chapter 3, and then we have Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then there's this short little period of peace after Abimelech and before we get to the account of Jephthah. So you can kind of think of Tola and Jair as just a little breath of fresh air before the spiral starts again. So look at chapter 10, which you're at right now. Tola, we don't know too much about these judges. Tola arose to save Israel. He judged for 23 years, and Jair judged for 22. We know he had a lot of sons, a lot of donkeys, a lot of cities, and different ideas as to the significance of that. Maybe it was a time of peace and prosperity, and that's a way to show that. And importantly, rumor has it that there is a good chance that Jair is the judge during the book of Ruth. So when we get to Ruth, you can think about that time being judged by this particular fellow. So let's read verse 6. "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Again, did what was evil. And it's interesting, ladies, that the author takes the time to name every pagan group and repeats that they didn't serve the Lord. So when you hear that list, you hear all the gods that they were committed to over and against the one true God. And it's interesting that the division has a geographic arrangement, like Aram, northeast, Sidon, northwest, Moab, southeast, Ammonites, east, Philistines, southwest. What this is supposed to do is give you a picture of how entrenched they are. This geographic arrangement of the foreign deities worshipped by the Israelites is so sad. They clearly did not obey the Lord's commands from Deuteronomy 13 regarding the worship of false gods. Let's read that. If your brother, your mother's son, or your daughter, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not be willing to accept him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, and you shall not spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people." So this just shows you how serious God is, right, about this issue. He's serious about it. So our Judges scripture continues, verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Amnon. They were harassed and they were oppressed for 18 years. And so for the first time since Judges chapter 3, verse 8, we are told that the Lord's anger is hot against Israel. That's when he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And here we have the Lord's anger mentioned as the emotion behind turning the Israelites over again to the hand of their enemies. So God has given them seven judges up to this point to deliver them, and they are casting him off to serve foreign deities. And when we think about it, it's always my answer for how could it be this way? How could it get to this point? It's my answer for everything. It's always Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is desperately wicked and basically incurably sick. Who can know it? It is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? And that wicked means it's woefully, incurably sick. So Judges 10:10 says, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.' So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Amnon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand.'" So it's like God names every one of them, every group, as a reminder. He could have just said enemies, but every one of them, starting with the Egyptians. And I think just the land of Egypt is such a touchstone. In Judges 2, verse 1, "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers.'" In Judges 6, 8, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage.'" And in 2019, the Reagan Library had this exhibit called Egypt's Lost Cities. And the exhibit had like 250 artifacts all excavated from the ancient town, two towns in Egypt's north coast that sank into the Mediterranean Sea about 1,200 years ago. And so when I was there and kind of perusing everything, I was looking at all the stuff that they had excavated, and most of it was idols, most of it. And I even said that to the docent, you know, and she said, "Oh, well, they've only uncovered 20% of what's there." And so I'm doing the math. So 20%, so 80% of what they've uncovered our idols. And I thought about the Israelites and just the dead idols and the living God. And I stood underneath this 18-foot tall, 8-ton red granite statue of the god Happy. That's Happy when he's underneath the water still. And they brought him up and brought him to the library. But it's the largest statue of God, of a god ever discovered in Egypt. And I thought, the difference. But it gave you a good idea of like what the Israelites were up against. And they're just their daily life, this constant idols. And it made me so thankful, ladies, right? So thankful that God has brought us out of that and that we don't serve dead idols. We serve the true and living God. And we should be just so thankful for that. But they didn't. In this point in their history, they chose to do, we'll read it, verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. So this is terrifying because this is what it means to have that really severe discipline and then just to be abandoned in your wickedness. Is there anything worse than that? God in his wrath turning you over? We just saw an entire account of men who lived that way. So 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So they humbled themselves. They accepted the punishment for their sin. And so they submit to his justice and they hope for his mercy. Sounds like true repentance. They put away foreign gods. But the Lord knows the motives and truth behind every plea, whether it's real or it's empty. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So again, that verse says, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Or the Legacy Standard says, he could bear the trouble of Israel no longer. Well, I'm going to give you a very long quote from Ralph Davis. I normally wouldn't quote a passage this long, but I think that it's so perfectly said, and I think it's so important. So this is him. Hence, some may surmise, true, Yahweh threatened to cease saving Israel, but then they really repented. So Yahweh relented. When they put away the foreign gods, they showed how sincere they were, and this moved Yahweh to compassion. He says he thinks that this is a wrong reading of the text for two reasons. First, Yahweh's complaint is not that Israel in the past has failed to back up its cry by putting away foreign gods, but rather than on each previous occasion after deliverance had been granted, Israel has abandoned him for those gods again. The second reason is that verse 16b itself does not tie Yahweh's compassion to Israel's repentance, but to her misery or suffering. He could bear it no longer. Our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. He's not saying that repentance is not important. Of course it is. Repentance may be a condition, but it's not the cause of Yahweh's restored favor. He says it's very difficult for us to imagine how much Israel's misery moves God. It is as if he cannot stand to see his people, even his sinful people, crushed. In all their affliction, he is afflicted. Isaiah 63:9. This is why we have this seeming tension between judgment and grace in Scripture, a tension not merely in the texts of Scripture, but in the character of God himself. For he is the God whose holiness demands he judge his people, and yet whose heart moves him to spare his people. He could bear Israel's suffering no longer. And the author says this: many Christians, especially those who have a lively sense of God's severity, little of his kindness, should meditate on this text. And I agree. I think, as in Psalm 23, David's words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." Our ultimate destiny is not dependent upon our godliness. It is dependent upon God's own nature. And I just think that is so encouraging, because we know how frail we are. So we end our chapter with the people of Amnon threatening the Israelites. They needed a leader, time for another leader to take them into battle. So as an incentive, they offered to make any commander who would start the fight against the Ammonites the ruler of their entire territory, which is a very different approach than chapter 1. In chapter 1 of Judges, if you recall, after the death of Joshua, what did they say? They asked the Lord who would be in charge of taking them to fight against the Canaanites. They were inquiring of the Lord. Now they are making up their own requirements for leadership. I don't think that they're remembering Jotham's fable about bad leadership, because this signals to the reader that they're about to spiral down even further. So, ladies, in conclusion, I hope you saw that we can trust God even when we don't think we see justice the way that we think that we should be seeing it or that we'd like to. We don't know how God is going to make it right, but he will. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. So wait, whatever may be happening for you personally, wait upon the Lord for his justice and his righteousness. And I hope you saw the justice of God against that dark backdrop of terrible sin, and how, because he is a God of justice and righteousness, if you reject him, he will turn you over to your own ambition. As it says, like I said in the beginning, Hosea 8:7, sow the wind like Abimelech and reap the whirlwind. But I love this. A few chapters later in Hosea, it says, and this is how I would end, kind of as a means of benediction or a good word. In Hosea 10:12, it says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." And lastly, the continuation of Galatians that I read in the beginning. So that was 6. We know it well. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But, praise God, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the gift of faith and everlasting life. Help us to trust your justice, to sow to the Spirit, and to wait patiently for you to bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Amen.